God bless you. Well, good morning. As you see, as I stand before you, I have a sweater on. And if any of you are suddenly possessed of a sudden chill and you need to borrow a sweater, it's a little warm in here, isn't it? I'd lend you my sweater. I just don't want to get back stretched. But anyway. Oh, it's so good to see you guys. And I feel like I know most of you already. And we are so grateful for the way that you guys have been praying for us and caring for us and helping us as we've been working, just the least of you here. We're going to look at the Word of God this morning, which is a treat. I do so with a sense of high duty. This the men who have manned this pulpit have done so with great integrity and great skill, so it's an honor to be here. I'm very honored to be here and very joyful for my wife and I to be able to worship together with you. Before we do, let's look to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, if there's anything worthwhile going to happen today, it'll be because your Holy Spirit has brought to bear your excellent, perfect Word of God. That is the one thing that will sanctify your people. Your Word is truth. And so, Lord, I would pray that in this next time before us, your Word would be well understood. Your Word would be well received and delighted in, to your glory and to our joy. Enable me, Lord, not to be in the way of the message, but to rather bring clarity and then bring encouragement to your people here. Again, we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to be turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you want to go there and get a head start, that's a great thing. Normally, I take a bit of a slow walk through Scripture. I'm going through the book of John in my morning worship service. We are just about through chapter 5, and we are on, I believe, sermon 45. So we have been, we kind of go at a different pace. I'm going to be going a little quicker through the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. But before I do this morning, I'd like to especially thank the many men and women who attend here who've been such key and irreplaceable supports to the work that my wife and I are privileged to be a part of in Vermilion, Alberta. Both of your pastor teachers that are here today are deeply loved and respected by the Baptists on the border. Both of your pastor teachers have been sounding boards and a wealth of counseling in matters theological and ecclesiological. Pastor James has a keen theological mind and is a joy to dig into Scripture with. Grandpa Lyle, as he's affectionately referred to in Vermilion, has been an especially important source of encouragement and wisdom over the 7 years that we've been teaching there, and for me, earlier than that, as we have been teaching and praying and growing in the Vermilion area. In many ways, just so that you guys know, Pastor Lyle has been the model that I've aimed at over the years, including the hugs. Okay? I've aimed at that over the years, and we're so grateful for the work and love that he and Joan have lavished on us. We're also very deeply indebted to the eldership board here who have worked at their own jobs and then sacrificially served the body of Christ here in the church. And then beyond that, they've reached out to help us in a kindly way, and they've counseled us and our board, and especially me, and particularly through the ordination process. And I'll tell you, that was a very interesting ordination examination process. You're seated in a small room, and questions are kind of posed to you, which were developed by a man with years of experience and a PhD, a practicing lawyer who's pretty good at rotissering a witness, an RCMP trainer who's got that interrogation eye, a financial auditor, And if I got an answer wrong, there's a man very capable of wiring my chair for 220 volts. Pastor Lyle says, just try to relax. Well, we've watched you at Grace Life grow, and we've watched you weather the storms that are inevitable for those who stand for truth and stand as representatives of, as ambassadors of Christ. And now you're weathering another storm related to trying to find the right affordable place to meet and fellowship and worship our Lord until you got a spot. There is no doubt a sense of concern as how the adjustments will be made to the changes that will be coming. 4 o'clock service, how's that work? While you as a congregation are not in sheepskins and goatskins wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, like they were in Hebrews 13, you have not yet found a place of your own that is uniquely yours. And we at Vermilion are praying for you folks that the Lord will grant that perhaps the place you found now will be the right place. But in the meantime, we're quite familiar with every morning it's a trade show set up and a trade show set down, and you whistle out the mics, and we're familiar with that, and we're praying for you folks as you're trying to do that. Can a group of believers without a place of their own, without a church building, at least temporarily, can they do the work of the ministry? Can they have an impact on a community and on their world? Can that be done without a place with your name hung on the sign? I recently read of an archaeological excavation of a very vile pagan temple in Asia Minor that had Christian symbols and Christian literature in one of their back rooms. Perhaps it was something of a storage room. A Christian church, an ecclesia, a group of the picked out ones were meeting where they could find a room. In this case, the back room of the temple of the worship of Diana. Wow. They evidently had no money to build their own building, so they met in a spare room in the back of a very pagan, very evil temple. And people, and men and women, were snatched out of the vile false worship into the worship of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus Christ and his church, will they? So this morning I'm very thankful to be granted an opportunity to speak from this pulpit. The bar has been set high here. But today we'd like to look at a very young group that had very few resources and certainly no building, but had a very powerful God. And folks, you're going to enjoy meeting these folks someday. They're still very much alive. We're just separated by time from them. You're going to enjoy meeting those folks someday because they have a lot in common with you folks. You've had a lot in common with them. So, if you haven't already done so, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. A bit of background, first of all, Paul sent this letter. Paul had a very short ministry time in Thessalonica because his team was, in a human view, evicted prematurely. They had to leave long before they were satisfied with the ministry they'd been able to do there. You can find the account of that in Acts chapter 17. They were there a very short time. Some would postulate that they were there perhaps for half a year. I would lean more to the arguments that they were there perhaps as little as a month. It's incredible what he taught in that month. When you go through the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, even things like eschatology, he'll be saying, do you remember when I was there, I taught you this? And you think, you mean you were teaching the fine details of eschatology? Yes. Yeah, you do that, even if you got a short amount of time. Those are basics, you bet. But some would postulate again that they were there as little as a year. I would probably lean that they were there about that. Paul was anxious to know how the church had fared, given the particularly grim brand of persecution they knew they had stayed to face. Paul sent back Timothy to see what had happened, and the report was a blast of encouragement. They had given solid evidence that they were indeed the elect of God. They had evidenced a faith that produced discernible units of accomplishment. They had a love that labored to the point of exhaustion. They were unshakable in hope and confidence in the Lord. Let's read about it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, watch these three things, your work of faith. The work there means units of accomplished some feature or some thing that they had accomplished that was an outpouring of their faith, a work, an accomplished thing of faith, a labor of love, and the labor there is talking about the kind of labor that is not something you tinker at. It's work to the point of exhaustion, and steadfastness and hope of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Those are defining aspects of genuine faith. All right? Then he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Okay, so it's rumored, a bit Calvinistic, okay? And so I get a verse like this, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice for, do you realize how hard it is for me to just keep on going and not camp on this? His choice, oh, fun verse. They were beloved because of his choice of them. How in the world do people get that one backwards, thinking that they're beloved because God's so grateful that they chose God? He was now convinced, Paul was now convinced and confident of their election, God's sovereign determining choice of them. Beautiful. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. He cites another reason why he's confident in them. One of the reasons he's confident that what's happening there is a genuine work of the Spirit is they responded to Spirit-empowered preaching of good men. Paul was acutely aware of the fact that the preaching was not just an exercise in polished public speaking, good homiletics. It was preaching in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And I told you that Grace Life has a lot in common with these folks. And they responded by becoming such accurate and faithful mimics of the evangelism team and of the Lord that even under crushing pressure, they became joyful examples to be mimicked by others, believers, throughout the entire subcontinent. In the crucible of unfair stress and pressure, they were wonderfully content with the provision and dealings of God in their lives. That's called being joyful. Their responses and their growth and holiness was exemplary. The word used in verse 7 was tupos. And the term was for the imprint left by the blow of something struck, by extension, the imprint pattern, like a coin struck with the face and the picture of the king or the ruler. They'd become the image pattern for other believers. They bore, if you want to use a more elevated term, they bore the imprimatur of Paul and his evangelism team, but more importantly, they bore the very imprimatur of God. And so in verse 7 he says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And he's going to go on in the passage, and he's going to give one of the big reasons why they were such a good example. But I'm going to detour for a minute, and I'm going to show you one other place where they were a really good example. They were good examples in their evangelism, but they were also good examples here. So keep your finger there, and let's turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians. Verse 1, he's trying to encourage the Corinthians to follow through on a commitment they'd made. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that's these folks, that in a great ordeal of affliction, that's what they were under, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They had brought together a gift that was going to be sent back to the church at Jerusalem that was astonishing, especially when you look at the kind of pressure they were under, the kind of poverty that they were under, the lack of resources. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. You know, I stop there and I have to, I take a breath. They gave, he says here, they gave to their ability. I'm not sure I've ever done that at any point in my life. I don't know if I've ever done that. Given that the Holy Spirit would say, do you know something? That's as much as he can give. And then it says, and beyond their own ability. The Holy Spirit is testifying, these folks gave a bit more than what they were capable of. That's quite an astonishing. These folks, a lot of them had come from a slave background, crushing poverty. They gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation, the support of the saints. So it was that they were eager. They were pushing. You could see Paul was not an easy taker. He wasn't saying, oh, yeah, bring it in. Yeah, you're going to be hungry in your family next week. No, don't worry about it. Bring it in. That wasn't who he was. He was not an easy taker. He was saying, no, no. But they were urging, saying, no, we insist, we want to give. And this not as we had expected, but they were first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. That's the key. That's the key we're going to see in these Thessalonians. They first gave themselves. And that's the basis of any ministry, giving, evangelism, any of it. So we're going to see that. Okay, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, if we could. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So they were an example. Paul was using them as an example here to the Corinthians, but now he's going to talk about another area where they had become an example. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul was full of thanks to God and continually reminded of them, being by this fruit convinced of the soundness of the abiding connection of them to the great vine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's citing those characteristics of the elect, characteristics God will be forming in all of us if we are the beloved elect. Let's first deal with the verb, or the dominant verb in this sentence, has sounded forth. It's from a base word that translates directly into the English. You've heard this word, echo. Echo. But the word echo has a number of suffixes added to intensify it to mean an echoing, intense blast of a trumpet, or like the rolling of thunder. You've heard that a little bit this summer, haven't you? Where there's a massive thunderclap and it rolls. That's an echo. And it's continuing to echo and roll. And so he's picked a very picturesque word for it. So something came out of this group, out of this people, like a rolling, crashing thunder throughout Macedonia and Achaia and farther out. Just so you have an idea of scale here. This describes modern-day Montenegro, Macedonia, Albania, Greece, and parts of Serbia, Bulgaria, and Italy. An area about like half the size of Alberta. One little oppressed, persecuted church in an age before the internet, satellite TV, smartphones, and social media performs trumpet blasted, a thundering echo. They're transmitting something over an area roughly half the size of Alberta, so that Paul, the premier evangelist, could say under the oath of writing scripture that he didn't need to say anything about whether this was a real church or not. What got thundered from this tiny church over that big an area with that much effectiveness and clarity? Was it their testimony? What a nice bunch they were. How clever they were. How heroic. What got thundered? Verse 8, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. In the study of this, it slowly dawned on me what Paul was saying, and I was awestruck. They got saved, and very quickly, in the middle of terrible, cruel oppression and poverty, using only rudimentary ancient communication resources, they echo-thundered the word of the Lord over an area larger than the broadcast range of 630 CHED and 66 CFR combined. Word of mouth. Disciples effectively, consistently, repetitively reproducing the right message. Folks, it's a true saying. We need to attend to the purity and the clarity and the intensity of our work, and God will look after the breadth. Make sure we're getting the message clear, concise, right, accurate. And be courageous at that. They were a tiny flock of people. Not all of them had the supernatural gift of evangelism. Many of them would have been slaves with no resources they could hold or spend or give. They did not have this profound effect on their Roman province and their neighboring provinces because they had such natural charisma, charm, or affluence, or advanced training. What did the congregation look like? Sorry, I'm not meaning to be offensive, but a little bit like our group and a little bit like you. Not many wise, according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many high-born. Mostly foolish in the world's estimation. Mostly weak, base, despised. Not everyone had the gift of evangelism. They just all had the message that had Jesus as its origin, its center, and its end. God was supernaturally expanding their sphere of influence on the divine side, but they as individual members were faithfully vocal on the right message on the human side. In fact, let's see what the audience took away from their message. Watch this. This is great. For they themselves report. So this is other people are reporting to Paul about what's going on there. For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how, here's what they're saying, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Wow. They haven't been to Bible school, but that's what's getting back is, what do these guys believe? This. It's got theology, Christology, eschatology, soteriology, and a good dose of, and here's what happens if you don't, the wrath of God. That's pretty good. Wow. They had literally 180'd, repented, about face to God, away from idols, no accommodating syncretism, no, okay, well, let's just pick out the good out of the old system, keeping some of the cultural heritage, none of that. The people reported that they were douleuan. They served like slaves would a master, a god who was zoetin, who was alive and aletheis, true, rather than fake and dead. And so they were saying that. We're serving the God who is true and who is alive. And by inference, they're saying, and your God is not true and is dead. That isn't one of those happy, get lots of press time type of thing, but that's what's coming back. We serve a God who's alive, and we wait for his Son. God, present tense, has a Son who is presently in heaven, who was raised from the dead, by the name of Jesus, who's coming back from heaven, and he's going to rescue us from something. And it wasn't that he was going to rescue them from, and you should say this with a Texas accent, accent, mediocrity, low self-esteem, and a life of just getting by. No, that's not what they were getting saved from. They were being rescued from the wrath of God that's coming. That's a good message. You know, audiences predictably get part of the message wrong or amplify any extreme or leave some of the message off. In this case, the audience understood that Jesus was alive, died, was raised from the dead, was in heaven, was coming back, was going to rescue them. Not everyone, from wrath, because they'd repented, 180'd from dead false idols, and were serving as master a God that was the true God, not like their gods. And the one who is able to rescue from wrath is Jesus, who is the Son of God. That is what they were reported to be blasting like thunder everywhere. That was what was echoing around this huge, densely populated region so effectively. They got the message right. They mimicked, is the word, they mimicked Paul and the Lord. They echoed with all the volume they could thunder. They faithfully reproduced the message. At the drop of a hat, they could reproduce the message at courageous decibels. Now, they had some advantages. They had the advantage of being on a major trade route, so the messages could and would travel quickly and broadly. They were in an area that had excellent roads, not maybe quite as good as our patch of the world here in Alberta, but still pretty good. They had this testimony of being turned from God to God from idols, so culturally perhaps the majority of them were Gentiles, so they ethnically fit in their area, sort of like we do, but they had no track stars or celebrities that are mentioned. And that we know of, they were not particularly media savvy. They did all, not all, have the same gifting, but they could all accurately talk about the same message the same way. All right, can you? When called upon and somebody says, well, what do you believe on the bus? From the hip. Can you give them the gospel? Have you got it sorted out in your mind that you can just thunder echo the right message? You won't just do that by falling off a peach tree. That will take effort. That will take thought. That will take a heart prepared. Well, to begin with, you have to start here, about where the Thessalonians did. You get up in the morning and do what? You die to self. You say, Lord, I don't have an agenda. I don't have rights. You're my Lord. You're my master. I serve you today. It's your work I'm about today. So you get up in the morning and you do that. That's the basic of being a disciple. And then, after you've owned Jesus as your master and affirmed him yourself as his doulos, here to do his bidding, now, beautiful thing happens, you don't have the luxury of being nervous. Then you reproduce the message. You echo the message accurately that you've been taught. And you know something? It's not unspiritual to practice. No, it's a good thing. You can get good at it quickly. Oh, and have the engrafted word dwelling in you so richly that, like we see here in verse 3, your faith produces specimens of accomplished righteousness so that your love works to the point of exhaustion and you cultivate an unshakable confidence in Jesus, who as a father that chooses sheep and a fellow peer within the Godhead, the Holy Spirit that calls that sheep, that's your confidence as you go and share your faith. You just submit to your master and you get the message right. You don't need to wait and see if you have a special gift or wait for someone who can say it better. Mimic. Echo. And if you get a chance, do a little bit of thundering. And in the beauty and the strength of God's providence as a church here at Grace Life, you'll continue to have, well, adversaries and trouble and persecution and an impact for Christ far greater than anyone could predict. Paul was reassured of the validity of the saving faith of these young converts because they were showing the telltale signs of new life, work of faith, labor of love, steadfast hope. And so as I close, as a minister of the gospel, I know this. When you present the gospel, there's a pretty good chance that there's going to be some people there that are, well, sabomahi is the term. They're God-fearers. But they're not disciples of Jesus Christ. So, the description of a genuine believer, does that describe you? Can you echo the gospel message? Can you get it right? And while we're at it, are you dead sure that the wrath of God that is coming will not be poured out on you? Boy, you better make sure. I frequently ask a question to people who come up to me as I work oil field or wherever. I say, if you very quickly tripped over the corridor into eternity, you died. If it's a CAT scanner, I say a bus ran over you and your pavement grease, but I won't do that because you guys are city folk. But if you were to die and God were to look at you and say, why should I let you into heaven? Normally, the first thing that comes out of the mouth, and maybe the first thing that comes into your mind, is the object of your faith, what you're trusting in. And as I just asked that question, if the first thing that popped into your mind is, well, I've always been going to church. Wrong answer. You don't know me. I'm a good person. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I rededicated my life 15 times like everyone else at camp. I threw sticks in the fire. Wrong answer. The wages of sin is? There are two things that pay for sin, and it's death and blood of an innocent substitute. Sticks in the fire don't pay for sin. Sincerity doesn't pay for sin. Giving your body to be burned doesn't pay for sin. If this morning you are not counting on the fact that Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for sin, man and God, once for all, voluntarily allowed a bleeding death and rose again, and that's the only thing that can cover your sin, and you are not in your mind saying, right, and I'm a Baptist. When your full faith and trust begins to be held on the finished work of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ becomes your wrath absorber. And it's my privilege and it's my grave responsibility as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ to beg of you, please, if you've never done so for today and before today, make this the time where you would bow your knee, repent of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as your only sin bearer so that you will be rescued from the wrath to come. Heavenly Father, use your word, I would pray, to draw your people to a focused, accurate, thoughtful presentation of the gospel ever more broadly and courageously. And if there are some here who are desperately concerned with good reason, that they are still in their sins I would pray, Lord, that this would be the hour and the time where you would cause the light of the glorious gospel to shine in their heart. Pick them out, sanctify, cleanse them, illumine them, save them. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.